This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We encourage you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper with his expository teaching of Scripture. We pray that you'll be encouraged and challenged by today's message.
Now, when we imitate Jesus, we can expect one of two results. First, we expect God to do miracles in other people's lives. He opens up their heart and brings them new life. And that happens here in this story. But we can also expect rejection.
Listen as Rich introduces today's message titled, The Blessing of Rejection.
Thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. Today we open up our Bibles together to Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, where we learn about the blessing of rejection. You know, Jesus said we're blessed when people revile us because of Jesus Christ. He tells us that we should love our enemies, that we should pray for those who persecute us. And he tells us, again, that there is a happy reward for all those who suffer for Christ. You know, Acts 4 kind of sets the tone for us as we seek to do God's will, as we seek to be part of Jesus' ministry. We can expect hardship. We can expect opposition. And sometimes that opposition is going to be really, really painful. Sometimes that opposition comes from people outside the Church of Jesus. Sometimes that opposition comes from people inside the church. In all these, though, we should not be discouraged. So if you're suffering for Jesus Christ today, open up your Bible with us to Acts chapter 4 and prepare to be encouraged. You're following the footsteps of Jesus, and the footsteps of Jesus will be blessed.
You remember that Jesus first encounters Peter by the Sea of Galilee. He and his brother Andrew are fishing, and Jesus comes alongside of them, and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And for the next 3 years then, Jesus will train Peter along with the other 11 disciples to follow him, instructing them how to fish for men. And he teaches Peter how to be like him in his attitudes, his words, his values, his obedience to the Father, his faithfulness, his mission. And as the book of Acts opens, we find Peter now a fisher of men, that Jesus' discipleship is successful, it's effective. He's a man who imitates Jesus, imitates him through his words, works, and relationships, so much so that Peter looks like Jesus, not in physical appearance, but in his character, in his demeanor, in the way he lives his life, and the way he speaks. Peter's focus now is like a laser planted on this mission to fish for men, to bring the gospel of Jesus that's life-giving, that connects people to God, so that others might have an opportunity to believe. And it's not just believers that see this resemblance, but it's unbelievers that see this resemblance between Peter and Jesus as well. In Acts 4, you might just skip down to verse 13. And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What a word of affirmation. Those are words that we would long for others to speak over our lives as well. That others would look at our lives and see the way we act and see what we say and what's important to us and say, well, I recognize that's a man, that's a woman who's been with Jesus. This is a person who's following him. This is a person who is imitating him. Now, I want to ask you a personal question. How about you? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, how about you? When others look at your life, observe your priorities, observe what's important to you, what you talk about and what you do, do they observe that you are very much like him? Imitation, it is a key mark of discipleship. Every believer is called to be an imitator of Jesus. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul would say again in Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. 1 Thessalonians 1, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for imitator is mimetes. We get the English word mimic, mimetes, mimic. As disciples of Jesus, we fix our eyes upon him and we mimic him. Since Jesus is continuing his ministry in this world, it's vital that the current ministry of Jesus is filled with disciples who mimic him, who imitate him. We are his instruments. You see, without mimics of Jesus, there is no modern day ministry from Jesus. For all ministry flows from just imitation. Ministry doesn't flow from innovation. It flows from imitation. You know, everyone wants to be an innovator, while God's word says, no, be an imitator. Look to Jesus. Think the way Jesus thinks. Speak the way Jesus speaks. Behave the way Jesus behaves. Relate to God and others the way Jesus relates. The story we look at today in Acts 4 is a continuation of the story that's begun in Acts 3. And in this story, we see Peter imitating Jesus. He imitates Jesus in his compassion. He imitates Jesus in his communication. And he imitates Jesus in his courage. We see Peter imitating Jesus in his compassion because when he walks to the temple that day to pray, he notices a lame man. A lame man he undoubtedly had seen many, many times before, but this day he notices him. He notices him because he sees with the eyes of Jesus. And he mimics Jesus' compassion. He stops and he asks God to minister through him to the needs of this specific man. A key component in imitating Jesus is taking time out of our busy schedules, out of the agenda of our day, to serve others in love by personally ministering to people as we see them in need. We see then Peter is like Jesus in his communication. He boldly tells this crowd of people, a group of people who are filled with really powerful influencers, people who just almost 2 months ago were people who crucified Jesus, had the power to be able to enact that wrongdoing. And Peter speaks boldly, and he tells them they need to repent of their sin, believe in Jesus as the Messiah, bow their knee to him as king. A key component to imitating Jesus is boldly telling others that Jesus is king, that he's Lord, he's Savior. He alone is the one who can rescue us from our sin. And then we see Peter imitating Jesus in his courage. Remember, at one time, just a couple months earlier, Peter denied Jesus 3 times in the presence of a little girl. A little girl scared him when she asked, "Are you one of his disciples?" "No, I never knew the man," Peter would say. But now, here Peter is preaching publicly to really powerful people, and he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was crucified and he was resurrected as Lord. A key component to imitating Jesus is being willing to suffer rejection for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of God's glory. So as we prepare to look at this story in verses 1 through 12 of Acts 4, I again ask you to consider this very personal question. Am I imitating Jesus? Does my mindset, my values, my behaviors, my words, my priorities, does it reflect Jesus? Am I growing to be more like Jesus in his compassion? Am I growing to be more like Jesus in his communication? Am I growing to be more like Jesus in his courage? Now, when we imitate Jesus, we can expect one of two results. First, we can expect God to do miracles in other people's lives. He opens up their heart and brings them new life. And that happens here in this story. But we can also expect rejection. And today we're going to consider the blessing of rejection. It is a blessing from the Lord intended to fill us with joy in God. The first thing we notice as you're taking notes this morning is the reality of rejection. Jesus has just healed this 40-year-old man who's been lame from birth. He heals this man through these weak instruments of Peter and John, but it's Jesus' name that provides the power. Peter then preaches this sermon that lifts up Jesus as this glorious resurrected Messiah, the King, the Lord of all. Let's just take a moment to read some of that sermon from Acts 3. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk?" Peter's saying, it's not us, guys. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus." And notice this, Peter's message is confrontational. He says, "whom you delivered over and whom you denied in the presence of Pilate, which he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead." Peter said, "to this we're witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, Jesus' name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that this Christ, this Messiah, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the appointed Christ, Messiah, that's appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Notice that Peter's message is not one of compromise and conciliation. Again, just about 2 months earlier, Peter observed how these very same folks treated Jesus. And perhaps it would have been easy to say, well, that didn't really work out that well to be that bold, that clear, that confrontational. Maybe we could take a little different tack. Maybe we could be a little more conciliatory to them. No, Peter seems to double down on the confrontation that the gospel, the good news message, brings to such a one. Surprisingly, by God's grace, some who heard that very confrontational message received it. They were humbled by it. The truth here is that the gospel first offends before it saves. The folks in this audience needed to be offended. They needed to see their own sinfulness, their own rejection of God himself, before they would open up their heart of their need for a Savior. And here in Acts 4, verse 4, we're told that many of those who heard the word believed. They trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They repented of their sin. They repented of their rejection of God. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. So here, this little church, it began with that first sermon from Peter on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 came to know the Lord. And now there's 5,000 men in the church, along with women and children. Now, some, however, who heard this message became really, really mad. Look at verses 1 through 3. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. That word come upon them is sort of a forceful term. It's like coming to arrest somebody. It's getting in their face. And so these guys got in the face of Peter and John. They're greatly annoyed. In other words, they're angry because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they arrested them, and they put them in custody, that is, in jail, until the next day, for it was already evening. Remember, Peter and John go to the temple about 3 o'clock because that's one of the times for prayer. And so this incident unfolds, and now it's likely past 5 o'clock. No, the courts are no longer in session, so let's throw them in jail. And that's what they did, verse 5 and 6. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, along with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Now, where have we heard their names before? Again, just less than 2 months earlier, these were the guys before whom Jesus stood in trial on that early Friday morning. And it was a mockery of justice. And now these guys, undoubtedly, have been told when they're set in prison, tomorrow morning you're going to be set before Caiaphas and Annas. And now these guys are the ones who are trying Peter and John. Now, Luke takes some pains to describe the enemies of the message as a very diverse group. Talks about priests who are Levites who serve in the temple, and about the captain of the temple guard. They're kind of like the temple police force. They're Jewish men who are given authority by Rome to keep the peace in that particular area. Then there's Sadducees, and these are really wealthy people. They really don't believe in God. They have a Bible, but they don't believe it. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They're very secular. And then there are these elders and rulers and scribes. These are likely the Pharisees. They actually have Bible. They believe it. They just misunderstand it and misapply it. And then there's Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. These are the high priests whom you remember, again, were the ones who are the first to try Jesus. All of these thought that with Jesus' crucifixion, that the Jesus problem was fixed. What binds this odd group of people together? They would have never been at the same party, at a birthday party together. They didn't have very much in common. The one thing they had in common was their shared rejection of Jesus, their mutual dislike for the gospel. And so these Sadducees, the temple guard, they come upon Peter and John. They're greatly annoyed. They're annoyed at the miracle because the miracle is drawing attention to the message. And they arrest them and they put them in jail. And the next morning they're on trial. Peter and John are placed in jail, and they're told that the next morning they're going to be tried by Caiaphas and Anna. Do you imagine that there was any bit of fear that rolled through their hearts that night? I think there was. We're not told. But they're human. They understood what a painful death crucifixion is. They understood that these two guys, they're going to stand before. They had a mockery of justice with Jesus, and they were authorized by Rome then to influence a crucifixion against Jesus, and they're undoubtedly thinking, well, this could be us. But I also believe there's they're sitting in that jail, they're praying, and the Holy Spirit is filling them and giving them courage, because by morning time, when the morning breaks, their hearts are full of faith. We see that in the way they respond to the trial that's about to befall them. There's a reality to rejection that's really important for us as followers of Jesus Christ to embrace. Not to deny so that we would be surprised when it happens, but to expect. So some applications of the reality of rejection that believers face in this world that rejects God. First application, well, let's expect it. Let's expect to be rejected by many who reject Jesus. If we are faithful to imitate Jesus, rejection by this world, it's unavoidable. Much is written about the cancel culture of today, as though it's something new. But the cancel culture is not new. 2,000 years ago, Jesus talked about it. Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And again, in John 16, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. They're going to cancel you. They're not going to let you go into the synagogues where people learn the scriptures. That's what's going to happen. You're going to approach the synagogue. Oh, you're one of those Jesus people. No, you can't even come here. You can't be part of this community. Out, out, out you go. And it's not just that kind of canceling, but it becomes even more violent, Jesus says. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Jesus would say then, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, be full of courage, be full of faith, because I've overcome the world. In other words, it's going to end really, really well for all who are in me. Beloved, we must not fear being rejected by people who reject Jesus, nor should we be surprised by it. You know, the truth is, not one of us desires to harm relationships that we value. Not one of us. It's not fun to see relationships that we treasure being broken apart. Where there once was sort of a friendship, there is now a separation. If we follow Jesus, this kind of experience is unavoidable. Imitating Jesus means that we care more for God's glory than we do for man's approval. And if we live for Jesus, Jesus tells us that many of our relationships in this world will suffer for it. That's part of discipleship. The second application I would bring to the reality of rejection is not just expect it, but tell the whole truth. In other words, let us not package the gospel in a way so as to make it less offensive to unbelievers. Let's be really careful of trying to make the gospel become more appealing by stripping the message of its offense. If we strip the offense out of the gospel, we actually lose the gospel. Because the first thing that all of us need is a confrontation of our own self-will, of our own vainglory, of our own commitment to go our own way. And if we're never told, stop, you're walking in the wrong direction away from God, and it's you that's the problem with your life, not anyone else. It's you that you're walking away from God. If that part of the message, which is really offensive to a person who loves going their own way and wants to continue to go their own way, if that part of the message is left dormant and silent, when we've destroyed the message, it's an essential part. Repentance has no meaning apart from the confrontation regarding our own sin. Now, of course, in our communication of the gospel, we are right to avoid unnecessary, indeed ungodly offense. And it is true that sometimes we share the message of the gospel with kind of a self-righteousness, like we're better than you, with kind of a emotional indignation, a frustration even. These are not worthy of Jesus, and they're certainly not an imitation of him. But let us tell the whole truth. The third application regarding the reality of rejection is let's look toward our reward. We have every reason to look toward a future day when rejection will not be part of our experience. And we as believers are people who live in view of this greater future reality. Why would we proclaim Jesus if our alignment with him destroyed other friendships that we treasure in this world? And the answer is because no one who lives for Jesus ever loses. Jesus is life itself. And if we are to be valuable to those who reject us, we must maintain a Jesus center. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark. Truly, truly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands. He's talking about relationships. For my sake or for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time the spiritual blessings of grace that God brings? Who will not receive now 100-fold in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions? And in the age to come, eternal life, but many who are first will be last and last first. Peter himself, I believe in reflection upon many of these experiences that we're going to read about in Acts, would write this in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, as something really unusual. Well, hardly anybody who follows Jesus has that kind of rejection happen. But he says, but rather rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's a future day. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, then you're actually blessed. It just adds to the joy. It adds to the happiness. It adds to the reward and goodness of that future day because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. From Herod in Jesus' day, Pontius Pilate, to Caiaphas and to Annas, to the present modern times, people like Stalin, Chairman Mao, and then to the secularists in our current context, in our own nation, unbelievers in power constantly drive to silence the message of the gospel at all costs, to silence the name of Jesus.
Thanks for listening today. Rich will wrap up the message in a moment. Won't you consider listening each week to this broadcast? Invite your friends to listen also. Now, here's Rich.
Thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. We pray for you as you listen to this program. We pray that God would work in your heart first, so that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, that you would learn of him and see him to be a sufficient Savior and call out upon him and receive the free gift of eternal life. Second, we pray that if you've already trusted in Jesus Christ, that you would have great joy in knowing him more and more. Today, if you're a listener, we'd like to offer you a free book that we believe will encourage you in your life with God and your faith. And it's a book from Erwin Lutzer entitled, How You Can Be Sure You Will Spend Eternity with God. Perhaps that's the question that you're asking yourself. We believe that this book will be a real blessing from the Lord. Perhaps it's a question that a friend, a coworker, someone else, a neighbor, a family member might be asking, and it'll be a great resource for you to read and then pass along. So please connect with us and ask us for the free resource, How You Can Be Sure You Will Spend Eternity with God by Erwin Lutzer. May God bless you.
If you'd like to hear this message again, go to our website and listen or download a copy for free. And if you've been blessed by this ministry, would you please communicate with us? It's such a blessing when we hear what God is doing through this broadcast. Go to knowingchrist.org. That's knowingchrist.org and select the Contact Us tab. We look forward to your feedback, and please let us know what station you're listening to. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.